Welcome to Tuesday's Truth, a ministry of A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We find ourselves in that great book of Romans. We are looking at various passages in the book of Romans to seek to just bring forth the truth that God has for us today. So take your Bibles and join me as we look at God's great truth in the book of Romans.
In our verse of the month, it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That brings us to the question, what is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose for creation? Why did God create this earth? And why did God place human beings on this earth? Why did God create us? Today we're going to be looking at God's great purpose. Now we're in the great glory section of Romans chapter 8. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at the subject that we are destined for glory. Paul struggles, it's kind of, if you want to picture the chapter 7 and 8 of Romans as a journey. In chapter 7, it's a picture of a man kind of sludging through mud and quicksand as he talks about not being able to do the things he wants to do, that there's sin dwelling within him, and he finds himself wanting to do good but not being able to do good. He finds himself not wanting to do bad things but yet doing those bad things. And so he's struggling, and finally he cries out in desperation, "Oh, who can deliver me from this body of death, from this condemnation?" And then in chapter 8, it's like he steps out of the miry clay and begins to step onto the rock. And he begins to climb the mountain as he says there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he talks about those who walk after the Spirit have life. And he talks about being adopted as a child of God as he continues to climb up that mountain. And finally he reaches the peak of the mountain and he can see in the future the great glory God has in store for those who are His own children, His redeemed. And we saw the great gain of glory. In verses 17 through 19, Paul said, "We have such glory awaiting us as the children of God that we shouldn't even mention the sufferings of this present time, the hardships and difficulties that we go through in this life." He says, "Are not even worthy to be mentioned compared to the great glory that God has in store for us as His children." He says that glory is so great that creation longs and waits and is stretching its neck looking to see the day that you and I shall be revealed as the glorious sons and daughters of God. And then after the great gain of glory, we saw the great groanings for glory. The creation fell at the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's therefore under corruption, and it doesn't reach its full potential, and there's a futility in creation, and everything's winding down. From the time of creation, everything is getting older and deteriorating. But there's coming a day when creation is going to be renewed. It's going to be regenerated. It's going to be renovated. It's going to be glorified. And Paul, speaking of creation as a person, says creation groans for that day, waiting for the day it will be set free from its futility and its slavery to corruption. But not only that, but we groan within ourselves. When you realize what God has in store for you in glory, don't you long sometimes, particularly when things are difficult, when things are hard, you just think, "God, just take me home. Just get me out of it. Send me to glory. It's going to be so much better there. I'm ready to go." So we groan sometimes within ourselves when we have aches and pains, and we realize that that glorified body will have no aches, have no pains. When you have a bad hair day and you realize that glorified body, you'll be bald and no hair to worry about. We'll be perfected. Don't you? You groan within, wanting to be set free. And there's that, even that groaning of the Holy Spirit that groans within us to bring us into fruition. And now that brings us to the great God of glory section in verses 28 through 30. And we will be here today. Let me ask you to open your Bibles and stand with me in respect for the Word of God as I read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. The great God of glory. First, His great promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then we have the great purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be firstborn among many brethren. And now we have the great process. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and the hearing, and most of all, the obeying of His Word. First of all, we have the great promise in verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." God causes. We need to look at the one who is making the promise. And that's God. A promise is no better than the promiser. Right? I can promise you with all sincerity, I can muster up, that I'm going to give you $2 million today for being here. And I can really want to do that. I can desire to do that. I can be as earnest and sincere in that promise as I can be. But it's not going to happen. I don't have the ability to fulfill that promise. So that promise coming from me is worthless. But now, Bill Gates stood up here and gave you that promise, wrote it out in a contract, you could count on it. A promise is only as good as the one making the promise. Well, look who is making this promise. It's God Himself. It's the God who is the God of wisdom. Wisdom is choosing the best way to accomplish the goal, the purpose. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing the best way to accomplish what you want to accomplish. God knows the best way to accomplish His will in your life. He knows how to take the things that come into your life and how to make those things work together for good. He's wise. He knows that. He can do that. Not only is He all wise, but He's all powerful. He has the power to do it. He has the power to take all things that come into your life and work those things out so that they're for your good. He has that power. Not only is He all-wise and all-powerful, but He is all-loving. That tells me that when God works through these things that come into my life, He works through them in the way that is consistent with His love for me and His love for you. And His love can only desire the best for your life. You know, we say, well, you just got to make good of a bad situation. Well, I want you to know God makes the best of a bad situation. God causes. He is the great God who promises. Now look at the scope of this promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together. Now we want to limit this promise. We want to say, well, the good things, yeah, I can understand that. Maybe even a few things that are not too bad. You know, I lost this job and I just realized because I lost it that I actually got a better job. You know, we can see that. But He doesn't say most things, but it says all things. God causes all things. The tragedies, the things that we look at and say, how can any good come out of this? I don't see it. I have difficulty even believing it can come out in any good way. But God causes all things. It doesn't say all things are good. All things are not good. Certain things are just tragic and evil. No way to get around it. But God is able to take these tragic, these evil circumstances and events that come into our lives, even the ones we bring on ourselves because of our sinful behavior, He is still able to take these things and work in them for our good. That's the scope of that promise. All things work together for good. And He defines what that good is in the next verse, and we'll look at that in a moment. But for now, you can be certain that the God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, promises that He will cause whatever comes into your life, He will cause that to work together for your good. Now let's look a little closer. Who can claim this promise? It says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. First, to those who love God. Now here Paul is speaking from the human perspective, as we see it. As one thing can be said about God's children, they all love Him. You will not find a single born-again Christian in all of this world that doesn't love God. It just can't be. So from the human perspective, the children of God are spoken of many times as those who love God. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, we see the children of God, the people of God, referred to as those who love Him. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for whom? For those who love Him. The people of God can be defined clearly, the redeemed, as those who love God. Jesus said over in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I think the Bible adds this aspect of love because we tend to say, oh, I love God. Of course I love God. Doesn't everybody? You know, words are cheap. Actions cost. You can say you love God, but if you don't obey God, obey His Word, you don't really love Him. Scripture's clear about that, right? So you can't just say, well, that promise is for me because I love God. I'll come back to you and I'll say, do you obey God? Are you obeying His Word? Are you in an adulterous relationship? Are you in immorality? Are you involved in stealing and theft and work? Are you obeying God? If you're not obeying God, then you don't really love God. And you have no reason to be certain that you're a child of God. And no reason to be certain you can claim this promise at all. Because those who love God are those who obey His commandments. Not perfectly, but your heart's desire is to obey God. Your heart's desire is to walk under the Lordship of Christ and to follow His Word to the best of His grace in your life. You don't harbor sin. You don't knowingly, willfully sin and continue to do so and then say, oh, I love God. I go to church. I give. So those who can claim this promise are, first of all, those who love God. But secondly, those who are called according to His purpose. Here, Paul speaks from God's perspective. Those who love God is our perspective. We can see it. Do I love God? Do I obey God? But now from God's perspective, it's the ones that He's called according to His purpose. Those Christians are those are the ones whom God has effectually called to be His children, to be glorified with Christ. The Bible in many places speaks about God taking the initiative in our salvation. For instance, over in 2 Timothy 1:9, look at what it says. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God didn't save you according to your work, according to what you did. But why did He save you? According to His own purpose and grace which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. God saved you not according to who you are or what you did, but according to His purpose. The plan that He had, the purpose that He has. And that brings us to the question that we're talking about today. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose for creation? Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And we see that purpose given to us in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. Not only are we given the purpose, but we're given the participants in that great purpose. You see, God just didn't throw out a promise and say, oh, it's universal, any and everybody in any place can claim it. He says, no, I will cause all things to work together for good to certain people. Those who love me and those whom I've called according to my purpose. And He says, now my purpose is not for everything, everyone, but for certain ones. My purpose is for those, first of all, whom He foreknew. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew. That's parallel to those who He called according to His own purpose. Because those are the ones He called. The ones He foreknew. Now, not every person is going to participate in God's great purpose. Paul says clearly that it's relegated, it's restricted to those whom God foreknew. Now, it's imperative that you and I get a clear understanding of what it means when it says, for those whom He foreknew. Now, stay with me. Do not tune out. You're going to have to think a little bit, but you're capable. All right, wake up. Stay with me. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foresight. Now, you see, there are people that say, well, when it says, for those whom He foreknew, what it means is, God looked down the tunnel of time. And He saw here that Jim and Joe and Bill and and Ruth and Doris would believe in him. And so he chose them to fulfill his purpose because he saw that they would in the future believe in him. Well, that satisfies our humanness because we like to think that, hey, you know, we make the determination. You know, he saw that that Carol would not believe in him and Jake would not believe in him, so he didn't choose them. He didn't select them for his purpose. He just selected those that he knew would believe in him. Well, the problem we have with that are two things. Problems that we have are two. Number one, why does God create unbelievers? You see, what we as humans try to do is we try to get away from the idea that God allows people to go to hell. You know, we can feel much more, we're much better about it if we think, well, you choose God or you choose heaven. You make the determination. Well, why does God make unbelievers then? I mean, if that's true, if God looks down the tunnel of time and decides who will believe in him and who will not believe in him, and he chooses the one that will believe in it, then why does he even create the ones that won't believe in him? He knows they're going to hell. So why not just not let them be born? And only let people be born that are going to believe in him. So everybody gets to go to heaven. So you see, you hadn't solved the problem of God allowing people to go to hell by saying, well, you make the choice. Secondly, how does an unbeliever get faith? How can a person who is dead in his trespasses and sins, to whom everything spiritual seems foolishness to him, he cannot understand it, he is a heart bent on rebellion against God, who is a God-hater, how does that person suddenly change and become a God lover and suddenly believe that which he did not understand or comprehend, which seemed foolishness to him? How can he suddenly change and grasp it and believe it and live by it? Doesn't make sense, does it? Who gets the most glory? If you say, well, you decide. God's made it possible for everybody to be saved and you decide whether you want to be saved or not. It's left up to you. Who gets the most glory there, you or God? Well, I think I get a good bit of glory if I get to make the final decision, don't you? Well, I decided for God. But if I realize, you know, God chose me. He saved me. And he didn't save me according to anything he saw in me worth saving. But it was purely, totally result of his grace that he chose to place upon me his divine grace. To me, that brings God the most glory. So you see, foreknowledge is not simply foresight. But foreknowledge involves foreordination. Now, God does foresee who's going to believe in him, but he also sees the faith that he has predetermined to put in them so that they would believe in him. You see, those who believe are the ones God has chosen to place saving faith within them. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey. And he comes to Pisidian Antioch, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his practice, and preached first. And he preached there a couple of weeks, and there seemed to be great interest, but then the Jewish people turned away. So when they turned away, he began to preach to the Gentiles, and there was a response. Now notice what the Holy Spirit records for us in Scripture about the response of those Gentiles in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many as chose to believe God believed, although that would have been true. Could have said it that way. From the human perspective, that's the way it looks. We choose to believe in God. But from the divine perspective, those whom God had appointed had chosen for salvation and planted within them that faith are the ones who indeed did believe. So you see, foreknowledge involves a foreordination. Now stay with me, I'm not finished yet. I'll bring it all together and I think it'll make sense. Also, foreknowledge involves forelove. You see, the word means to know beforehand. Now the Bible, you remember the word to know sometimes means an intimate personal relationship. When the angel came to Mary and told her she would give birth to a child, and she said, how can that be, for I have known no man. Now, you know that meant she'd had no intimate relations with a man. So when Scripture uses the term know, it many times doesn't mean just to have facts in your mind, but it means to have an intimate relationship, to have a love for and a love with. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He has a love relationship with us. in John 17:3. He defines eternal life in these terms of knowing. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. It doesn't mean just know intellectually, but to have an intimate personal relationship with God. That's what salvation is. That's what eternal life is. And so when it says those whom He foreknew, it means those whom He foreloved. Therefore, God's foreknowledge includes the element of a predetermined love relationship that He has with certain people. You see, in eternity past, God determined to set His special distinguishing love on certain people according to no foreseen merit on their part, but according to His sovereign goodwill and pleasure. Those are called the chosen ones in Scripture. They're called the elect. These are the ones that Jesus had in mind when He said over in John 6, "All the Father has given to Me will come to Me." Who are those that God has given to Jesus? Those whom God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined to place His distinguishing sovereign love upon them, not based on anything that He would see in their lives, that they would do good or bad, but purely because of His goodwill and pleasure. These are the participants in God's great purpose. Those whom He has foreloved. Those whom He has placed His distinguishing love upon. Now, what's the purpose that He has placed that special love upon them from eternity past? He goes on to tell us, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Oh man, how's that word? Makes a lot of Baptists skip a heartbeat. But let me tell you, it's a biblical word, folks. It has nothing wrong with it. God puts it in His Word. Now we need to look at it and understand it so we'll understand it correctly. First, the verb itself simply means an horizon. In fact, we get our English word horizon from that word. It's the Greek word horizo, which means to put boundaries around. You might say to fence in. And what is the horizon but where the sky meets the earth, where the boundary is? And so it simply means to place boundaries around. And you add the prefix, which means before, it means to predetermine, to set out boundaries beforehand. Now we see it over in Acts chapter 4. The same word is used about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now you read the crucifixion accounts. Many of you saw the movie The Passion of Christ and saw the extreme and excruciating pain and suffering that Jesus endured there. Well, did things just get out of control? Did mankind just go wild and inflict upon the Lord Jesus unimaginable pain and agony and suffering? No. In fact, they did not do anything that God had not predetermined that they would do. Peter preaching about the crucifixion over in Acts 4. In a prayer, he says there in verse 28, and we'll begin in verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now look at this. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Whatever your hand and purpose predetermined would occur. In other words, Peter is saying that God had a plan and He fenced in those who crucified Jesus, those who tortured Jesus. There were limits to what they could do. Were they acting out of the evil of their hearts? Yes. But it was not out of control. God had them fenced in on what they could do. So when it comes to God's special, those whom He's placed His love on, it says those whom He foreloved, those whom He placed His distinguishing love upon, He also put a fence around their lives. He predestined them. He fenced them in. He predetermined to work in their lives in a way that would bring them into salvation so they could be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, the elect are fenced in on God's road to being conformed to Christ's image. And the beautiful thing about it is, He doesn't violate our free will in the process. We're not machines. But basically what happens is that God from eternity past determined that He would place His sovereign distinguishing love upon certain individuals, not based on anything they had done, but purely according to His sovereign goodwill and pleasure. And He fenced in their lives in a way that He would work in their lives to bring them to salvation and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those of us who are saved here today, we can see God's fence in our lives. You know, probably some of you, like me, came close to death, but God kept you from dying until you got saved. Or you maybe were thinking about making a decision, and man, you really look back and you came close and you realize now if you had made that decision or done that thing, it would have ruined your life. But for some reason, you didn't do it because God kept you from it. God placed you in the home that He placed you in so you'd be under the influences you would be under, so that when His effectual call to come to salvation went out in your life, you would accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Now again, God is able to do this in a way that doesn't violate your free will. Now people always say, but preacher, what about that person that wants to be saved? What if God hasn't chosen them? Simple. They want to be saved, it's because God has chosen them. You see, God doesn't tell anybody you can't come to heaven. They don't want to come to heaven. There's not a single person that would stand. Jesus said, for all the Father has given me will come to me. In other words, all those that He's placed His sovereign love upon, He will put a fence around them and work in their lives in such a way that they will come to salvation, that they will believe, because He'll plant that faith within them. And He said, all those who come to me, I'll in no wise send any away. If you come to Christ, it's because God has chosen to work in your life to bring you into salvation. Those that God doesn't choose to work in their lives, they don't want to come to salvation. That's the furthest thing from their mind. If you told them they had to spend eternity in heaven with God, praising Him in righteousness and holiness, they'd say, I don't want it. I don't care for it. So don't get caught up on, well, what if? Let me tell you, it's simple. Everybody is heading down the road to destruction. Every human being born in this planet has a sin nature and is heading away from God as fast as they can go. They're God haters. They want to do their own way. They're in rebellion against God. And if God let everybody go, everybody would end up in hell. Just going the way they want to go, though. They don't want to turn around. They want to go that way. But God, in His sovereign goodwill and pleasure, chooses to work in the lives of some of us going along that path to turn us around. Yeah. We want to turn around. That's the first sign that He's done a work in your life, that you want to turn around. Because if He hadn't worked in your life, you wouldn't even want to. You see, those that God doesn't place His sovereign love upon, they're not upset with God. They're going the way they want to go. Don't bother me, God. Let me live my life the way I want to live it. Right? It's those that God works in their heart that they start saying, well, you know, I'm not quite happy with my life. I feel bad about my sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to have peace with God. So those whom He foreknew, those whom He placed His love upon in eternity past, He also predestined, He kind of fenced us in a way that He would work in our lives so that when the right time came and we heard the gospel, we would accept Christ. Now, why did He save us? So that He could conform us to the image of His Son. Here's where it comes down to the reason for your salvation, is so that He would conform you to the image of His Son. You see the word conform? It means to bring into the same form with the same likeness as another. Now there are two Greek words for image. One is accidental image. You've been riding down the road, you look up in the clouds and, hey look guys, that cloud looks like a horse. Right? You done that? That's an accidental image. That's a Greek word for that. But then there's a Greek word that means an intentional likeness. An intentional image. I can take out from my wallet. Ooh. Here we go. This has got a picture on it. You can't see it, but it's a picture of George Washington. Now, that's an intentional likeness. They didn't just slap some ink on some paper and say, ooh, look, that looks like George Washington. No, they intentionally engraved that plate as best they could, put all those little dots and lines in there to make it look as much like George Washington as they could. That's the Greek word icon. That's the Greek word that Paul uses here. For those whom God foreloved, He also fenced in for the purpose that He would bring them into salvation and intentionally bring them into the image of His Son Jesus. God is not working in our lives to accidentally, hopefully, bring us into the image of Christ. He is intentionally working in our lives to bring us into the likeness of the perfect moral character of Christ. That's His purpose for your life, to make you like Jesus. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this transforming, progressive grace that brings us into the progressive image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's the same word, icon, an intentional likeness. You're now being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so there is that gradual working in our lives. All things work together for good. And what is that good? Conforming us to the image of Christ. Knocking off the rough edges. We're just diamonds in the rough. And He's in the process of knocking off the rough edges to make us like Jesus Christ. He can cause all those things to come into your life. Tragic things, evil things, good things, blessings. He takes them all, and He, because of His wisdom, power, and love, is able to use those to shape you to the image of Jesus, to develop in you the perfect character of Christ. And you say, well, why does so-and-so have to go through worse situations than I do? Because God's tailor-made it for you. He's tailor-made your life with exactly what you need to make you the most like Christ. That's why we experience different things. Not all of us experience the same. Tragedies, hardships, blessings, good things. No, God has a plan tailor-made for you. He knows exactly what will best make you like Jesus. And He takes what comes into your life and works through that to make you the most like Jesus you can be in this life. Now, when we get to heaven, when we see Jesus, we're going to be instantaneously transformed, as we see over in 1 John. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are God's children, but hey, we've not reached that perfect image of Christ yet. But we know that when He appears, that is, when Jesus comes back, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. That's that future glory that awaits us when we are conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. What's God's purpose? That He would conform you to the perfect image of Christ. But that's only part of the purpose. Don't stop there. The important aspect of the purpose is the second part, and that is that He would make Jesus firstborn among many brethren. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that for the purpose that He would be firstborn among many brethren. Now, you see the term firstborn? It doesn't carry the idea of being first in chronological order. It carries the idea of preeminence. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was called the son of prominence. He took on the family name. He carried on the family name. He also got twice the inheritance, a double portion of the inheritance as the firstborn son. And so when Paul uses this term, firstborn, he's talking about the priority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's saying that God has determined to place His electing love on certain people for the purpose of conforming them to the image of Christ so that Jesus might be preeminent and glorified among them. You see, God is bringing into heaven a redeemed humanity that will spend eternity glorifying the One who stands above them all as the unique Son of God and preeminent Christ. God's purpose of our glorification is that we might gloriously glorify the Lord Jesus, our preeminent brother. You see, the purpose that God saved you is not just keep you out of hell. That wasn't the main reason. He didn't save you for your happiness. He didn't save you so that you could have peace of mind, although those benefits come to you. No, no, no. He saved you so that He could conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus, so that you might more gloriously glorify Jesus both now and through eternity. That's what it's all about. It's about us glorifying the Lord Jesus. Now, there ought to be some, indeed, shouting going on, shouldn't it? All right, here I go. I'm going to sum it up for you. Now, listen. Before the creation of the world, God, according to His sovereign goodwill and pleasure, chose to place His special distinguishing love on certain individuals, not according to anything He saw in them worthy of merit. But he placed his distinguishing love on them with the purpose that he would predetermine to work all things together in their lives, to conform them to the likeness of Christ, to share in His glory, so that they might more gloriously glorify the most glorious one of all, the preeminent Christ.
Amen.
That's what we're part of, folks. That's the great cause and purpose that we're caught up in. That God is making you like Jesus so you can glorify Jesus throughout eternity. All right, let me just close with some application. First, so what? Now that we know this is true, so what? First, we should greatly be encouraged as Christians. When I realize that God's working, He can cause all things to work together in my life, no matter what it is, no matter what comes in, no matter how bad it may look, no matter how tragic it might appear to be, no matter how devastating it might be, when I realize God has promised that He will work this thing in my life to make me more like Jesus, so that I might more gloriously glorify Jesus throughout eternity, then I can be encouraged. Even when I do not understand it, even when I cannot see it, by faith I can be encouraged. Secondly, as God's chosen ones, we're to be humbled. When I realize that God, before the foundation of the world, chose me, what does that do? That humbles me. I mean, there was nothing in me worth choosing. It was purely, strictly, absolutely a part of His sovereign goodwill and pleasure. He just wanted to do it. That humbles me. What mercy, what love. Thirdly, we'll move to diligent service. When I realize what God has done for me, that He not only placed His love on me before the world was formed, but when I was born into this human race, He determined the time and the place of my coming into this world. And He fenced me in so that I couldn't get too far out there. He placed things in my life, events and persons and relationships, so that when His effectual call went out in my life, I said, yes, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When I realize that, that makes me want to serve Him. Paul talks about He redeemed us that we might be zealous for good works. When I realize what He's done, it makes me want to serve Him diligently. Fourthly, we are motivated to obedient living. Since I know God's purpose for my life is to make me like Jesus, and to be like Jesus means I obey His Word, I want to cooperate with that. I want to be a part of what God's doing. I want to obey God because He's working in my life to bring that obedience about. So I want to obey. I want to live a holy life. And then fifthly, we are encouraged to share the gospel with all, knowing that those whom God has placed His distinguishing love upon will respond. This doesn't keep us from sharing the gospel. This motivates us to share the gospel. Because we're guaranteed a success. We're guaranteed to those whom He has placed His sovereign distinguishing love upon from the foundation of the world that He has fenced in to bring to the point of salvation, that when we share the gospel and it is their appointed time, they will respond. Doesn't mean every time you share the gospel and a person doesn't respond and he's not one of God's chosen, just may not be the right time. But you've planted a seed and you've been a part of the process. And God's going to work in the lives of His chosen ones in a way that will bring them into salvation in His perfect time. So we have assurance of success. You've heard me say, our job is to find out those whom Christ has purchased with His precious blood. It says He's purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's redeemed them. We just need to go out and find out who they are and share the love of Christ with everyone, believing, knowing that those whom He has chosen will in His time come to Him and be conformed to the image of Christ so they might glorify Christ more gloriously. See the purpose? How it works? So it doesn't squelch evangelism. If anything, it encourages it. It frees us from having to fall into man-made gimmicks to get people saved. See, when I think it depends totally on you deciding for Christ, and man, I've got to do anything I can to get you to decide for Christ, whether it be trick you, whether it be manipulate you, whether it be tell you I'll give you a trip to Israel if you'll come down and get saved. I mean, because look, if it all depends on you, I've got to do everything I can to get you to make that decision. But it frees us up from all kinds of trickery and manipulation and emotional pulling on people to try to make them feel. I just can love you and with the love of Christ, share with you the truth of the gospel. Trust the Spirit of God to work in your life and in your time. In His time, He'll bring you into His kingdom. See how freeing it is? It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. He gives us a privilege to be a part of the process.
Hallelujah.
So what's God's purpose for your life? Why are you here on planet Earth? That you might be conformed to the image of Christ, that you might more gloriously glorify the preeminent Lord Jesus. Those who love God and those whom He's called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Your grace and mercy have poured out Your love in our lives. And that You have predestined us. We know it was not us. We know if it depended on us, we'd forever and still be doomed to an eternity without Christ. But You in Your grace, You in Your predetermined love, worked in our lives to bring us to that saving relationship that we have now. To You we give the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond as the Holy Spirit has dealt with you. I know I probably dealt with a lot of theological issues that you might say, that just confused me. Well, to make it simple, you just need to love God. You just need to come to God and say, I love You, Jesus. I know I've sinned. I don't understand all that predestination stuff. I don't understand all that foreordination stuff. But I know You died for me. And I want to give my heart to You and have my sins forgiven. That's the great thing about it. You don't have to understand it all just to come in faith. You don't know how that food you ate this morning gets into your body and strengthens your every cell, but it does. You don't have to understand it for it to work, though, do you? Just need to eat. Just come to Christ in faith, believing He accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. Placing yourself in His mercy. And Jesus says, He'll receive you. That's your heart's desire. Then step out. All those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast any out. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you become a follower of Christ? Stand as we sing together. Step out in obedience to God.